Invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We continue our evening sermon series through the life of David. Tonight we come to actually have two stories in our chapter tonight briefly. We read the account of the death of Samuel, and then we see the story of David and Abigail. And Sean has been on the theme the last couple of weeks of God's providence, so I decided to keep with that tonight. We actually see a wonderful example in this chapter of God's, what we can call God's restraining providence. It's a long chapter. Let's look at this, all of this together tonight. We'll look at all 44 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. And David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, 'Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young man find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have on hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by mourning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. And thus far, God's holy word. May He write its truth on our hearts this evening. Let's again go to our God tonight in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your Word. We pray that You would teach us from it. We pray tonight that You would open our eyes that we might behold glorious things in Your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I often find it amusing and somewhat hard to believe when I hear people, oftentimes actors or entertainers or others, come to the end of a career or come to the end of their life and they make a statement something like this: I have no regrets. No regrets. Have you ever heard anybody say that? No regrets. That is hard for me to believe because I have regrets almost every day for something I said or something I did or something I didn't do. It's hard for me to understand someone who can say, I have no regrets. How many times have you said, as I often do, you know, I wish I didn't say that. I wish I hadn't done that. We oftentimes do face regrets in our lives. Now, the flip side is the better side, the more positive side, perhaps. And that is, perhaps you've said, as I have on several occasions, I've thought to say something or I thought to do something and for one reason or another didn't do it and looked back and said, you know, I'm sure glad I didn't do that or I didn't say that. That's what we actually see tonight in this story of David. It's a story of David and Nabal and, of course, Nabal's and later David's wife, Abigail. It is an account that is one that tells us of David's intention to do something that would have been wrong. And God here restrains him. And it is better, as David himself confesses, that he did not do what he was planning to do. I want us to look at this passage tonight in three different sections, three different points. First of all, we're going to see this evening together the opposition that David faces. Secondly, we're going to see the intervention that God sends. And then third, we're going to look at the instruction that God gives. So the opposition that David faces, the intervention that God sends, and the instruction that God gives. First of all, we see the opposition that David faces. Now notice here that our passage begins with a very brief account. One verse is actually even less than a full verse in our Bibles of the death of Samuel. A short, simple account without much fanfare of the death of this great prophet, the great prophet in Israel, the one who had anointed David to be king. This brief account, one verse, reminds me as a pastor of the words, I believe it was, of Count Zinzendorf, who said, "Preach Christ, die, be forgotten." That is the ambition of the servants of Jesus Christ. Preach Christ, die, be forgotten. Preach Christ, be a servant of Christ, be a prophet, die. You get one sentence. One verse in God's Word telling of the death of this great prophet. This verse actually marks an important turning point in the life of God's people, in the life of David himself, and in fact in 1 Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel. This godly leader is gone, and we are now faced with the question of who will lead Israel in righteousness. Their righteous leader, Samuel, is gone. Saul is still in power. We know of his unrighteousness. We know of his evil. We know of his sin. David has so far proven to be a fairly godly leader. We saw last week David's righteousness when he spared Saul's life in the cave. But now, as we come into the rest of chapter 25, David's righteousness is put to the test. Will David be a righteous and godly leader of God's people? That's the question that really the text puts before us here by beginning this chapter recounting the death of Samuel. And David's righteousness is, in fact, put to the test when he encounters this man, Nabal. Nabal is bad news. In fact, the text doesn't explicitly tell us, although really it does get at it, but the word Nabal means fool. What a name to have. Can you imagine naming your child something along those lines? Nabal means fool. And notice the passage does not begin when we get into David's encounter with Nabal. Notice that we're not immediately told his name. We're told in verse 2, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. He was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing sheep in Carmel. And then finally, we come to his name. The name of the man was Nabal. Now, it is fitting that the description of Nabal actually begins by telling us what he had, because to Nabal, that was all that was important. Let me read to you the words of Walter Brueggemann. He says this, "This way," in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 25, "this way of introducing Nabal is precisely on target, because Nabal's possessions precede his own person. His life is determined by his property. Nabal lives to defend his property, and he dies in an orgy enjoying his property. Only after being told of his riches are we told his name." This is what is crucial about Nabal: his riches, his property. He lives for his riches. He dies after enjoying his riches. His life is all about the things of this world. He has absolutely no spiritual sense. We actually see a contrast with Abigail, who does have spiritual insight, who does have spiritual sense, who knows, for instance, what God has promised and what God is going to do with David. But Nabal has no spiritual insight, spiritual insight whatsoever. He is, the text tells us, a worthless man. We see that on the lips of his servant in verse 17. He's such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. And then we see it again from Abigail in verse 25 when she says, Nabal is his name, folly is within him. Beginning of verse 25, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal." He's a worthless man. He is a fool. David had been out in the wilderness and essentially protected Nabal's shepherds. He had kept them from harm. He had kept raiders from coming and stealing or doing harm to the animals. And that was a common occurrence in the ancient world. David's men were a protection. As the young man says to Abigail, they were a wall to him. David's men protected Nabal's shepherds from harm. And so David, on a feast day here, we're not told exactly what feast this is, but on a feast day, David sends to Nabal and asks for provisions. And Nabal says, no. No. And Nabal had a right to refuse. In fact, perhaps this kind of thing happens fairly frequently. Some commentators suggest that some band of wild men or wandering men would come and surround some shepherds for a time and then say, well, we've served for a while, let's go get some provisions from their master or from their lord. And perhaps people like Nabal got tired of this kind of thing. But clearly, so in one sense, Nabal had a right to refuse, but clearly this was not generous, and in particular, this was not in line with the standards of hospitality in the ancient world. And to David, in fact, this was an insult, probably for that very reason. It did not measure up to the standards of hospitality in the ancient world. And so David in verse 39 says, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal." But notice in particular how Nabal responds. Look with me at verse 10. "Nabal answered David's servants. He said, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?'" Now, do you think that Nabal at this point did not know who David was? No. He knew exactly who he was. But notice what he says here. "There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters." What does Nabal say? David is nothing but a runaway servant. He's in rebellion. He is in rebellion against Saul. Absolutely no spiritual insight into David's call and his being set apart to be the future king, or as Abigail says it, the prince of Israel. That's David's opposition. And isn't that in many ways sometimes the kind of opposition that we face when we even are in the middle of God's will? We talked about this a little bit this morning. Hardship comes when we're in the middle of God's will. In the middle of God's will, people don't understand what we are doing. They don't understand. The world does not understand the ways that we are being faithful to God and His Word. We are often scorned and scoffed at simply for being obedient to the very Word of God. There are some places in the world, and I've said this to you before, I fear the day may come to our country at some point where evangelism will be illegal, where evangelism will be seen as some kind of hate speech or some kind of attempt to win someone from one religion to another. And in our world today, since all religions are equally good and basically all say the same thing, at least that's the word out there, all teach the same thing, it will be wrong to do evangelism. Wrong to stand up for the Word of God, to be faithful in God's Word. That's the case, that the situation that Christians face in many parts of the world today. And so when we seek to be faithful, when we're simply in the middle of God's will, we're misunderstood and fools, as the Bible calls it, berate us. Remember, the gospel is foolishness to the world. The world's wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of God, and God's wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of the world. And we are called to be ourselves fools for Christ, even as we walk in the wisdom of God. And the fools of the world will reject us, and they'll turn away from us, and they'll despise us, they'll condemn us, and they'll berate us. That's the opposition that David faces here. He is simply seeking to be faithful, and he is berated as a rebellious runaway servant. Secondly, we see in our text this evening the intervention that God sends. How does David respond? He responds by calling his men to arms. If you look with me at verse 13, you'll actually see four times in this one verse a reference to the word sword. David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword," and every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 men remained with the baggage. "Every man to his sword," and they all strap on their swords, and they go forward to fight against Nabal and his men. And yet here we see that God intervenes. He intervenes not only with Abigail, we'll come back to her, but actually sometimes we overlook this this one hero, he's kind of behind the scenes. He's not a prominent man, a prominent person in this passage, and he certainly doesn't go down in the annals of history or in biblical summations as one of the great heroes of the faith, but in many ways he is. This one servant who goes to Abigail, verses 14 to 17, and who says to her, something's got to be done. David and his men protected us. Nabal, this worthless fellow, berated his young men, and now harm is going to be done to us. And so first we see this young man come to Abigail, and secondly then we see Abigail herself go and appeal to David. She takes provisions. She loads up donkeys. And she goes and she bows before him and she keeps David from going through with this plan to wipe out Nabal and his household, or especially, in particular, his males. Look at three things in particular that Abigail appeals to here. First of all, in verses 26 to 30, Abigail appeals to David's call to be king over Israel. She appeals to his call to be king over Israel. She says to him, for instance, in verse 28, that you, my Lord, is fighting the battles of the Lord, Yahweh. That's interesting, as we're reading, if you notice, the constant moving back and forth between Lord and Lord, my Lord David and the Lord Yahweh. My Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord Yahweh. And verse 30, when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel. She appeals to his call to be the future king over Israel. She provides, in other words, encouragement. And isn't this wonderful that God uses this woman to come and bring David encouragement in this time of discouragement in the wilderness? Nothing, she tells him, is going to prevent God's plan. God will carry out his plans and his purposes for you. David's desire to kill Nabal probably reflected his own desperation over lack of provisions. He's in the wilderness. It's hard to get provisions. And it was probably David's own desperation. You know those times when you can't necessarily see an immediate way out and we overreact to certain situations. And that's what David does here. And what does Abigail do? She calms him down. And she says, God has promised that you will be the future king, and God will supply what you need, and God will make good on his purposes and on his plans for you. So she speaks to him and encourages him, appealing to God's call that he will be king over Israel. Secondly, she says to David that not killing Abigail will keep you from pangs of conscience. So that's the way verse 31 reads. She says, my Lord shall have no cause of grief. If you refrain from doing this, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause and for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. No pangs of conscience, no cause of grief. Literally here, the Hebrew says, no staggering or stumbling block of heart. Now, let me ask you the question. Why is this so important compared to the actual killing itself? Why is it important here that she first emphasizes a clean conscience, and that David not have pangs of conscience for carrying through on this? Well, let me point out to you that a clean conscience is vital for God's people, especially for leaders in Christ's church. A clean conscience is very important, and sometimes more important than we actually realize. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14 is instructing the Roman church, the Roman believers, those who are the strong, to bear with the weak and not to cause them to stumble by eating something that they feel would be wrong to eat, even if there is nothing actually wrong with eating. Paul says, I myself am convinced that nothing is unclean in of itself. It is fine to eat and to drink, but don't make your brother stumble. Don't give him a guilty conscience by causing him to do something that he feels is wrong. That is crucial. John Calvin said, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. It is good and right to keep a clear conscience. A bad conscience leads us to fall away from the Lord. And so she focuses on this. Don't do this and don't be plagued by grief, by guilt, by a guilty conscience. But third, she also keeps him from doing the wrong itself. This murder itself, this killing itself would be wrong. And what does she do? She essentially keeps David from being another Saul. She keeps David from being another Saul. Saul who, perhaps at a different level, but in much the same way, had earlier done what? Gone to Nob and wiped out the priests there. Of course, on some level we can say, well, it's certainly different to wipe out a whole city of priests than to wipe out Nabal and his men. Perhaps we can make that argument, but essentially what she keeps David from doing is becoming another Saul. Someone who would wipe out many people. And God had sent her. That's what David said. Verse 32, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. See, God intervenes. God, in His providence, restrains us oftentimes from doing the wrong that we intend. From saying those words that hurt. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me is just an absolute lie. Because our words do hurt. And as we speak hurtful words to people, they can carry those words with them. They can do damage in a person's heart and in a person's life. Praise God for the times that God restrains our lips and keeps us from speaking hurtful words. Praise God that He restrains us from doing those sins or doing those things that we know we shouldn't do. Those things that are going to lead to pangs of conscience, that are going to break our relationship with God, that perhaps are going to hurt another person. Our God in His providence restrains us from doing many things in our lives. And we need to pray that God will do that for us. God, keep me today from saying things I shouldn't say. Keep me today from doing things that I should not do. Because if left to myself with my evil heart, I know that I would do them. God, keep me in Your restraining providence from doing those things. That should be our prayer to our God. The third, we see finally in this passage, the instruction that God gives. The instruction God gives. Abigail returns to Nabal. We see in verses 36 and following. And when she comes back, Nabal's got a big feast going on and he's drunk. And she says, well, this probably isn't the best time to tell him all that's been going on. And so she waits for the morning, the text tells us when the wine had gone out from him, when he was over his drunken state. She told him the news. The text tells us his heart died within him. He became like stone. And then he died, actually died, 10 days later. Did he have a heart attack? Did he have a stroke? The text doesn't tell us. Something happened to him on that occasion, and then 10 days later, he died. But note the very simple nature in which this is related to us. We read verse 37, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. The simple manner in which this is told. I think Ralph Davis is right on when he observes this. He says, the brevity here in verses 37 and 38, the brevity is probably deliberate. As if to say to David, note the simplicity, note the magisterial ease with which Yahweh cares for this matter. How unnecessary are all your blusterings. Note the ease with which God takes care of this. How unnecessary are all your blusterings. So what do we learn? What does God teach us here? The first lesson we learn is that God is in control. God is in control. God will take care of not only David's situation, but your situation and mine according to His perfect plan in His perfect timing. God is sovereign. God is fully in control. But the second thing we learn here is, and really from this passage overall, is that only God can rule His kingdom. Only God can rule His kingdom. Again, if we think back to chapter 24, who was the one who restrained there? We saw it last week. Who was the one who restrained? Certainly God was at work in David's heart, but it was David himself who was the righteous one. David who spared Saul's life. David, when his men said, let's go get him, as Sean preached to us last week, let's get him. God has given him into our hands. Here's your enemy. Let's go strike him down. It was David who restrained his men. No, let's not do this evil thing. And now this whole thing is turned around. David is the one who wants to go, and David is the one who wants to kill. My father, second time, I don't usually use my father in illustrations, two times in one day. My father was fond of telling the story of a Scottish preacher who frequented his grandparents' home when he was a boy. And he remembers on a few different occasions this preacher saying, and it was a line my dad liked to repeat, even the best of men are simply men at their best. Even the best of men are simply men at their best. How easily, how quickly we fall into sin. And if you think back, we haven't gone back and seen this from the very beginning, but if you go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, we see the weakness, the sin, the flaws of the leaders of God's people. Think of Eli and his sons. Eli, who did not restrain his sons and who were involved in all kinds of evil and sin and immorality. Think of Samuel. When we began our study of the life of David, I preached on the anointing of David in chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, that Samuel anointed David to be king. But what was Samuel going to do when the sons of Saul came before him? He was going to anoint Eliab, the oldest, who was tall and who was handsome. And we saw there in chapter 16, that was the very same description that we saw earlier of Saul himself. Samuel, the great prophet, said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me, looking on the outward appearance. Samuel, the great prophet, was going to anoint another Saul. Surely, if there's anyone capable in Israel of choosing the next king, it was Samuel, and Samuel couldn't do it. And we saw there that we need the wisdom of God. God and God alone can rule his kingdom. Now David here is ready to fall into sin. Human beings, whether they be kings, presidents, congressmen, elders, pastors, are flawed, weak, and sinful people. Only God, and God alone, can run his church, can rule his kingdom. We need to seek his wisdom. We need to submit to him. We who are in positions of leadership need to be willing to confess our weakness and our sin and recognize our need for God's strength. As we close this evening, brothers and sisters, praise God as well that we have a greater king, great David's greater son, who endured the persecution of fools. And it is that great king, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the king and who is the head of his church. May he rule his kingdom in a way that brings glory and honor to himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a great God. We thank you, O God, that even in the midst of our sin, you do keep us from much sin. And we praise you for that, O God. We thank you for your restraining hand. And we thank you, our great God, for your rule over us. And we pray that you would lead us and guide us in your wisdom and in your power and for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now please stand and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.